So Matthew chapter 21, we're going to try to get through the whole chapter. So just before this, Jesus is telling his disciples that he's about to go in to Jerusalem. He's about to be crucified. He's about to be betrayed. So we're in the last week of Jesus' life. This is the last week of his life before he gets killed. And so 21 verse 1 starts like this. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." And in the other gospel accounts, when it tells this story, the disciples actually, people do ask them what they're doing. They're like, "Hey, what are you doing?" And they have to tell them, "The Lord has need of them." And I like it because once we follow Jesus a little bit, we tend to think like, hey, once you follow Jesus, things become easy. Like, you know, he'll be very clear with you in what he wants you to do because he loves you, you know. And man, if you ask the Lord, like in James 1, if you lack wisdom, ask him. He'll give you to all liberally and without reproach. He'll just tell you what to do. But here we see Jesus, he tells him what to do, but he gives him a really weird command and a very strange way to do it, right? Instead of like telling these people, like, hey, I'll buy the donkey, all they can say was, hey, the Lord has need of them. And they just had to trust that God was doing something in those people's hearts. Because if God hadn't been doing something in those people's hearts, what would have happened to them? They got arrested, right? They're stealing someone's property. They're going into someone's house, and they're stealing their donkeys. And the only thing that Jesus told them to say is, like, just say, hey, hey, the Lord has need of them. That's all they could say. And they were faithful with it, and it happened. So in our lives, like, God's going to constantly lead you guys into more and more places where you just have to simply trust the Lord. He's not going to make things more clear. They actually tend to get a little more convoluted. But the thing that happens is, like any other muscle in your body, the more faith is exercised, the better it becomes. The only way for your faith to get greater is to be brought into instances where you have to practice faith. If God did what I wanted him to do, and gave me my entire life from here until the day I died and said, this is exactly how it's going to go down. This is the best possible path you can take, and don't deviate from it. And he told me everything I needed to do. Would I have to exercise faith? No, right? I would know everything. It would be easy. But then my faith wouldn't grow. And faith is precious to the Lord. Most of the apostles, when they're writing about faith, they talk about faith as almost a love language between them and God. They said faith working its way out in love. So there's a way that I can love God, and it's called faith. Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. So if I want to be well-pleasing to God, I should desire to have situations like this that exercise my faith, if that is my true goal and purpose in my life. So that's why the Bible over and over again says, blessed are you when you go through trial. Blessed are you when you're tried. Why? Because it's producing something in you. Something that's beautiful to the Lord. And that should make you happy because you want to honor him. So the disciples at this point, I got to give them props. They do something that's a pretty big leap of faith that they just did. And they get the donkey. And in verse 4, it says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that is a quote from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. Matthew is always clear to us to point out all the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled and when he's doing it. This is a very obscure passage. If you read Zechariah 9 in its completeness, you'll see that this is the only part that mentions the Messiah. The rest is about other things happening at that time. And it says, like, hey, there's a king coming, and he's going to be riding on a donkey. Now, back in the day, the way the king came in, if a king was coming into a new area, the way he came in was very significant. If he comes in riding on a horse, that means, like, dude, things are changing. I'm going to take over in a radical way. You guys are going to be under my rule, and I'm going to take over. If he came over on a donkey, that meant more of a peaceful thing. Like, hey, you guys can keep doing your thing, but I just ask that you give me homage. Give me taxes or something like that. Come to me if I need you to do war or something like that. So if they came on a donkey, that's what it meant. If they came on a horse, things were going to change. So Jesus' first coming, he's coming on a donkey. Now, what's he coming on the second time? These guys who know your Bibles. He's coming on a horse. He's coming on a horse. He's coming on a white horse. And there's a reason for that. Jesus wasn't just like, yo, horses look cool. He wanted to do it because there's significance in that imagery to the people of that day. And when he's coming on a horse, that means things are going to change. And are things going to change when Jesus comes back the second time? Yeah, things are going to change. Things are going to change rapidly when he comes back the second time. So first time, though, meek and lowly, riding on a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from trees, and multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So really cool. That's a quote from Psalm 118, which is a really neat psalm, which David is talking about his desire for the Lord's mercy and grace in his life. And he says, God, he says over and over again, he says, Lord, you become my salvation. You become my salvation. And then later he says this. He says, Hosanna, which means save now. Save now, God. This is. I want you to save me now. I want you to bring your deliverance now. I want you to bring your righteousness now, was David's cry. And people in ancient Jerusalem, the Jews back in Jesus' day, they recognized that portion of Psalm 118 to be talking about the Messiah, that this Messiah is going to come in and bring the Lord's righteousness. And actually, Jesus' name is Yeshua in Hebrew. It means the Lord, Yah, Shua, is my salvation. That's what his name means. So actually, Jesus' name is more of a title than it is an actual name. And because of that, the name Yeshua was actually one of the most common names in ancient Israel at the time of Jesus. It's not like he was the only one running around. There was a ton of them. That's why they had to differentiate him by calling him Jesus of Nazareth. But when these people are quoting this psalm, they're recognizing that this is the Jesus we've been waiting for. This is the anointed one. This is the guy that David was praying about and prophesying about 1,000 years ago. This is the guy that even God prophesied of in the Garden of Eden, where he said that, hey, when he was talking to Satan, he says, there's going to be a seed of the woman that's going to be born, and you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. This is the guy. This is the dude we've been waiting for our whole lives, for eternity. We've been waiting for him and waiting for him, and now he's come. And what are they crying? Save now. Save now, Lord. Be our righteousness now. And that's cool. So Jesus comes in with this beautiful cries of the people. In other parts, you guys may know the story in the Gospel of Luke, for instance, when this happens, the Pharisees are really ticked off because they recognize what's going on. They recognize that Jesus, everyone's saying that he is the Messiah, and the Pharisees were not happy about that. So they told the people, hey, Jesus, tell these people to shut up. Dude, they're blaspheming. They're saying something that's improper. You are not the Messiah. And Jesus says, hey, if they shut up, the rocks will cry out. Dude, this has to happen. I am the Messiah. Up until this point, if you guys have noticed in the story, Jesus has been a little weird about telling people he's the Messiah, right? Even when he heals people, he'll say like, hey, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone this happened. When Peter said that he was the Messiah, you're the Christ, Son of the living God, Jesus said to him, hey, don't tell anyone. This is between us. You know, don't tell anyone this. But now Jesus is officially declaring, your Messiah is here. I am your salvation. Which is really cool. Now, in verse 11, he says, so the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of money, the money changers, the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. And this is a quote from Isaiah 56, I believe it's, if I remember correctly, 56 verse 7. Now, this is the second time in Jesus' ministry this has happened, by the way. In John chapter 2, Jesus did this at the beginning of his ministry. He went into the temple, he flipped tables, which I think is awesome. This is one of my favorite stories of Jesus, by the way. When I became a believer, I was like, dude, that's awesome. Man, Jesus just went in and he just did stuff. It says actually he made a whip and was whipping people out of there. It's like, man, Jesus was a man's man. Dude, that's cool. I like that. You know, I like to think about Jesus like that. It was tough for me to sit in Sunday school and stuff to learn about Jesus as like this really kind of wimpy guy, you know? Like, I don't know if you guys got that picture in Sunday school, that he was just like this really like hippie dude that was just hanging out with people and just like petting animals, and he didn't have a manly bone in his body. But this story was awesome to me. that Jesus is a manly guy, and he went in and he flipped these tables. Now, the reason why he was so ticked was, you see, it says they're selling animals, and they have money changers. So essentially what the temple had done is they'd become like kind of like Chuck E. Cheese or something like that, where like you can't if you go to Chuck E. Cheese, you guys ever been there? You can't like spend money on the machines, right? You got to change it into tokens, and it's going to cost you a little more money because if you don't use the tokens, they're not good anywhere else. It kind of sucks. The temple was like that. They said, hey, if you want to give money to God, you can't give your evil, wicked Roman money. We have righteous money here. And so if you just give us your Roman money, we'll give you the righteous money, and then you can give the righteous money right back to the Lord. But the problem with that is that they would actually charge interest on whatever you bought from the temple. Then beyond that, if you guys know, back in the Old Testament, the only way to come to God was with sacrifice. You had to bring a sacrifice before the Lord to be accepted by Him. And now, in the temple, what it's saying is like, hey, like you don't want to offer God like a bad sacrifice. You know, what if you brought a sacrifice in, and what if it had like a gimp? What if it had like a mole that you didn't see? You try to offer it up, and then the Lord rejects it. You don't want that. So here's what you can do. You can come here, and you can buy an animal at the temple that we've already inspected. That sounds cool. But the problem is that, once again, they were charging an exorbitant amount of money for this. And the thing that made Jesus the most angry is the area that they were using in order to do this transaction. They used the temple court, the outside the temple court. If you guys were with us in the Old Testament, you know the temple court was specifically for the Gentiles. It was specifically for people who were not Jewish, people who maybe were eunuchs, people like that, who weren't able to go into the full court of the Lord. There was a separation because of some uncleanness that was in them. And so they couldn't do that. So this was a place where God intended for those outcasts of society to be able to come into His house and worship Him. And what were people using it for? To rip people off. And He was really, really angry about that. That really made Him angry. And He says, you've turned my house, my temple, into a den of thieves. And that's a quote from Jeremiah 7, verse 11. Now, Jeremiah 7, verse 11 is a very intense passage that Jeremiah is angry with the people, and he's saying, are you going to go home, and are you going to worship another god, and you're going to do all these horrible things, and then you're going to come into the house of the Lord with all of your impurity and think that it's all forgiven, like that you could just do that, you can play the harlot like that and nothing's going to happen? And he says, my house, and he quotes this, he says, dude, my house is supposed to be pure. You've made it into a den of thieves. You've polluted it. And inside of my life today, there was many times where I came to church like that. Meaning I would go home, view porn. I would go home, do horrible things, and then I would come into church and think that that made me righteous. You know, this is my righteousness. I come before the Lord. I praise Him. I honor Him. This is my righteousness before the Lord. But I totally missed the point. I totally missed what a relationship with Jesus is all about. It's about being the same at home as I am in here. We don't come here to be close to the Lord. I hope you guys know that. God doesn't dwell here. He doesn't dwell in CCF Tucson. He dwells in you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You take Him wherever you go. And so if you're going to act one way at your house and then another way at church, that's hypocrisy. And Jesus says very clearly that if you live that kind of lifestyle, you will lose the Lord. You will lose fellowship with Him. Eventually, you're going to get cold towards Him. You're not going to love Him anymore the way they used to. You're going to leave, and that's not good. So Jesus is angry at these people because of what they're doing. And He says, but then after He cleans them out, He says, then the blind, the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, Hosanna, the Son of David, save now, the Son of David, they were indignant and said to Him, do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Okay, so here we see the religious people really hating Jesus. They really hate Him. And their major problem with Him is, first of all, He's taken away their money. He's taken away their ability to make a ton of money off of people. And secondly, He's just healing people. He's doing the work of the Lord inside of their temple, and they're just angry about that. Like, man, these people are calling you holy. They're calling, and Jesus is like, yeah, they're doing the right thing. Out of the mouth of babes, praise is perfected. This is a good thing what they're doing. They're saying what's right. You guys are the ones that are saying what's wrong. And he was very angry with them at their hardness of heart. Now, religious people today are the same way. Religious people today are the exact same way, meaning that there are people in the church, and I struggle with this a lot, who they go and they serve the Lord, and then they go outside and then they judge people. I mean, they look around at other people and they feel angry with people. Like, man, you're not serving the Lord the way that I'm serving the Lord. And they get very angry with people. Man, you're not holy like I'm holy. You're not working on your life like I'm working on my life. Dude, you're not evangelizing like I'm evangelizing. You're not ministering the way that I'm ministering. And they become angry with people and very judgmental towards what other people are doing. And I don't know if you guys have ever heard like somebody come into the church who may be like an evangelist or a missionary. And the second after they spoke, you feel like just a big ball of poop. You're just like, oh my gosh, like I'm not even serving Jesus. This guy's out in Uganda. He's doing this crazy stuff. And what am I doing? I'm playing video games on my couch. I'm terrible. You know, and you feel like the worst person ever. You know, what that comes from is a misunderstanding of Jesus and what he came to do. Notice what people come into the temple to do. They come into the temple not to serve Jesus, but to what? To be served. And Jesus loves them. He thanks them. Then you have people behind Jesus that are what? Trying to serve Jesus, and he's angry at them. They're thinking like, dude, we're working in the temple. We're doing the right stuff. Here are these blind, lame people coming into the temple. They're guilty. They're sinners. And they're coming in and they're just getting healed. They're not giving us money anymore. They're not serving the temple anymore. And all they're doing is they're giving false praise to this Jesus. And they were angry at that. Because grace is very offensive to the world. It's very offensive to people who build their relationship with God on what they've done instead of on what God has done for them. And something that is hard for me to learn, but I'm trying to learn it, is how to simply let God serve me. Because all the time I'm always thinking like, what can I do for God? What can I do for God? What can I do for God? And when I'm not doing enough, I feel like I've failed him, like I've let him down. You know, man, I didn't get in my Bible too much this week. Man, I wasn't praying as much as I should have. Now, this thing should make you feel bad, but not for this reason. It should make me feel bad the same way it makes me feel sad when I don't spend enough time with Emma. It's because I love her and I want to be with her. It has nothing to do with the fact that I feel guilty. The same thing with God. When I go through a week and I didn't spend enough time with God, I feel bad because, man, I love him. I want to spend more time with him. I want to be closer to him. You know, if I go through something and I realize, man, maybe I haven't been sharing my faith enough. Maybe I haven't been in my Bible enough. The reason why I feel bad isn't because I feel guilty. It's not because I feel like I'm doing the wrong thing. It's because I want more of Jesus. He's become such a treasure in my life that I want to serve him. That he's become awesome to me. And I recognize service as, and get this, my service to God is really an outpouring of his service in me. If God isn't serving me, I am completely incapable of serving anyone. I cannot teach the word unless it is first taught to me. That's the only way it happens. I cannot share the good news of Jesus unless Jesus first shares with me and is in me and is loving me. I can't do it. I mean, I could certainly do it, but it's not going to be effective. And I could certainly do it, but again, all I'm going to get out of it is a sense of self-righteousness. I'm just going to feel better than other people. But I won't feel thankfulness towards God, a real thankfulness towards what he's doing in me. So I hope that you guys, like, when you hear things like that, you don't feel guilty. You don't feel like you're not doing enough. But instead, that's an encouragement in your life. Like, man, like, I could have more of Jesus. I could have more of God who saves me. And that's what they're calling him. They're calling him Hosanna. That Jesus comes into your life not to save you later, not to do something later. He comes to save you now. When you're serving Jesus, he's not like, hey, I'll give you love. I'll give you grace. I'll give you mercy. I'll give you all these things, but you got to serve me a bit. You know, then I'll give you the fullness of salvation. There's some steps you got to fulfill first. I'll think you're cool, but you got to do cool things first. Jesus loves you where you're at. He saves you now, And then we are saved not by good works, but what Ephesians 2 verse 10 says is for good works that God has planned out for us. There's wonderful things that he wants to do in us, but it's to be a work. Now, in verse 18, we go to kind of a weird story. It's kind of a funny one. Now, in the morning as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you again." Immediately, the fig tree withered away. So here Jesus is walking along, and I don't know if you guys like Fig Newtons. They're awesome, right? They're awesome. So Jesus sees a fig tree, and he's like, "Man, I kind of want some Fig Newtons. I want some figs." And so he goes over to it, and there's nothing on it. And Jesus, because he's mean, he's like, "Dude, no fruit ever going to grow on you." And he curses the tree, because Jesus is a jerk, right? And then he walks away. Now, this is kind of a weird story to us, because it kind of sounds like that, doesn't it? Where Jesus is just like, dude, he went to a grocery store, and they were out of his favorite stuff, and he just cursed the grocery store and walked away. And that's what happened. You know? But like, that's not at all what's going on. You have to understand, once again, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, so they're going to be more aware of what the symbolism of this is. In the book of Hosea and the book of Amos, I can't remember the exact chapters and verse references, but God refers to the people of Israel as his fig tree. That was a picture of the nation of Israel. And even to this day, they relate to themselves as God's fig tree. They look at themselves that way, which is really cool. Now, when Jesus is, what he's showing them is there was a passage, and we're going to talk a little bit more about it when we get into these next parables. But there's a passage in Isaiah 5. Where God, he comes into his vineyard, and he sees Israel as his vineyard, and he's like, he comes into his vineyard wanting something to eat. And he goes in and he says, it's all barren, it's all desolate. And so he becomes angry and he curses the vineyard. Okay? So think about this picture. Jesus comes into Jerusalem wanting fruit. And wanting people to come to him, wanting people to accept him. He's finally, the Messiah is here. People should be psyched, right? This is what they've been waiting for thousands of years, that Jesus is here. And he's healing people. He's doing these great things. And what does he get? People reject him. Some people love him, but the majority of people in Jerusalem totally rejected him. They did not see him as their Messiah. And in the Gospel of Luke, Luke doesn't include this story, but what he does say is that Jesus, when he went to the outside of the city, he started to cry. So that means that around this time, what Luke is recording, is around the time that Jesus is cursing this fig tree, Jesus is actually weeping. And he's looking at Jerusalem, he's saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, if only you knew the hour of your visitation. But because you don't, bad things are coming. Bad things are coming." And in the Old Testament prophets, it says over and over again, if you don't accept the Messiah, cursing is going to come to you guys. They didn't accept the Messiah, so what happens? Well, in 70 AD, Titus took troops into Jerusalem. He ended up massacring millions of Jews, and he scattered the rest to the outer parts of the earth. And it wasn't until 1948 that the Jews finally came back into the nation. Horrible things happened. Why? Because of a rejection of Messiah. There's a total rejection, and there's still a national rejection of Messiah. Jesus came in wanting fruit. He wanted people to be psyched about what he was doing, but instead he got scorn. He got emptiness. And he says the same emptiness is going to come to you. So there's this cursing that happens. Okay? Now in the Christian life, we're called to bear fruit too. Now what's the fruit? It's love, right? It is. Dude, balance is right. It's love. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And yeah, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Yeah, all those good ones. But love is the main fruit. All that comes out of it is actually just the other stuff. So peace. What comes out of love? Peace comes out of love. Right? Now, when I love Jesus, peace should come into my life. There should be a wonderful peace in my life. Why? Because I understand that, hey, not by any works that I have done, but by everything that he has done, I am made right with God. Now there's no more guilt, condemnation, or fear in my life towards God. Isn't that beautiful? Now that I love Jesus, who loved me first, no longer do I have to fear other people. I don't have to worry what other people think about me. I don't have to worry about, about how people view me. I don't have to worry about how people persecute me. Why? Because God loves me. He cares for me. See, I don't have to be worried about, man, where am I going to go to school? Or what job am I going to get? Or when's my family going to start? Or when's this going to happen? And always worried about, I don't have to worry about any of it. Why? Because I have a Father in heaven who loves me and who is taking care of me. So that should give me incredible peace. It's a peace that the Apostle Paul described in Philippians 4, the peace that passes understanding. Meaning it's going to be a calm in a storm. It's going to be this wonderful peace that's going to happen even when everything in your life demands that you worry. Everything in your life is going to be like, dude, you should be worried about this. You should be worried about this and that and the other. And how's this going to work out? And that person's lost. And this is not going to happen. And there's everything's going to be demanding for you to worry. But there's going to be a peace in your life that comes from knowing Jesus. It's going to be like, you know what? That's okay. Does it mean the child of God never worries? No. We all worry, right? We all freak out. We all fail. But whenever I worry, I understand that I'm just not loving God right. That's really what's happened in my life, is I've lost sight of Him. I've lost sight of His goodness. I've lost sight of all the wonderful work that He's doing in my life and that He's going to do. I've lost sight of all the wonderful works that He's done in the past. And you know someone intense that you guys all know who lost heart in his fight for God? Is actually the Apostle Paul himself. Do you guys want to flip? This is one of my more favorite passages. It's in 2 Corinthians 1. Verse 8. We're going to start in verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, beyond strength, so that we despaired even of life. Does that sound like the Apostle Paul to you guys? That the Apostle Paul, the guy who got stoned to death and then went right back into the city that killed him and preached the gospel, that guy just said that he despaired of life. Now, if any of you guys have ever despaired of life, if you ever felt like a situation is just too hardcore to handle, if you ever felt depressed, lonely, burdened, Paul knew what you were feeling. He knew not only what it was to feel those things, but to get this, be overcome by them. To feel like there's no hope. I'm living in a hopeless situation. But notice what Paul does in verse 9. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. What did Paul look to when he was burdened? See, the world doesn't have anything to look to. And if I'm in the world, if I don't believe in God, if I'm an atheist, and my wife leaves me, and I lose my job, and everything starts going into the crapper in my life, where do I have to go? I'm like, well, life is meaningless. I guess I'm just going the way of death. But if I'm a believer in Christ, and I'm depressed, and I'm overcome by feelings and emotions, if I feel like things are just too great for me to handle, I can turn to the Lord. And I can remember in my head, what's the greatest thing that Paul remembered that pointed to the faithfulness and love of God in his life? His salvation. You guys don't have to worry. Be like, oh man, like, well, of course Paul trusted. Paul got a vision from the Lord. Paul had huge, amazing things done by God in his life. Man, of course Paul trusted. Of course David trusted. David got to talk to God like he was talking to a man. Yeah, but they don't know what's going on in my life. This is a little more intense. What did Paul go back to? His salvation. If you have a salvation story, you have the same hope that Paul had. That I was lost, a blasphemer, someone who didn't like God, and God reached down from the heavens and saved me. He called out to me. And He brought me out of my death and He brought me into glorious life in Him. That's the greatest thing that anyone could ever do for me. That was paid for on the cross. That is beautiful. An amazing work of the Holy Spirit and God Himself inside of my life. That is what happened in me. If God delivered me from that, if God literally delivered me from the power of death itself, how could I not experience peace? Now the peace of God, the peace that passes understanding, I want you guys to also understand this, and the rest of the fruits of the Spirit as well. They're not emotional things. They're not emotional things necessarily. The love of God is not emotional. Okay, if you talk to a person in the world, be like, hey, what's love? Be like, dude, love is like butterflies in your stomach. Love is like a cold feeling at the pit of your bowels. That's love, man. Love is like your palms are sweaty and you don't know what to say and you get tongue-tied. That's love. You know, and they'll describe what emotional experiences. That's love. How do you know you love him? Well, whenever I see him, I just feel happy. I feel amazing. That's how I know it's real. Well, unfortunately, that love never lasts because the emotions fade after a while. And then they realize, well, I wasn't experiencing love, I was experiencing lust. I was experiencing a desire for self. God's love is beautiful because God's love is not based on emotions. God's love is a spiritual thing. It's not something that happens in your heart, it's something that happens in your spirit. And because of that, love, God's love is very powerful. So that even if I'm feeling something different, I know I still love. Even if one day I wake up and I'm like, you know what? I don't feel God. He's not close. I'm worried about my situation. I'm worried about everything. Things are tough. Man, I feel a lot of hatred. I feel a lot of discouragement. I feel all these horrible things. I can still say in my heart, but I still love you. Because it's not an emotional thing. I can still say, I have a peace. Because it's not an emotional thing. It goes deeper than that. It's something that's founded on the rock of Christ. Okay, these are not emotional experiences. Now, because the love of God is so powerful, they include emotion, absolutely. There are some times where I feel very emotionally about God. I'm like, man, I don't know if you guys have ever had like a mountaintop experience where you're like, dude, like God was like right there and I felt like I could high-five him. Man, he was so cool, you know, and you feel that way about the Lord. And those are beautiful moments. But that was just an outpouring of the fact that you already loved him. Someone who didn't love God before going into that moment wouldn't have loved God after that moment. They would have just been in love with an experience. See, but to a Christian who is already in love with God, those experiences dig deep into our souls. They plant roots that draw us closer to the intimacy that is Christ. So yeah, love and peace are not emotional experiences. How about joy? Joy is not an emotional experience. Joy is something bigger, better. Habakkuk 3:17. Habakkuk is looking at his life and he realizes everything's about to fade from me. He knew that. He knew. God had physically told him. He's like, hey, dude, things are bad. They're going to get a lot worse. Yeah, Israel sucks now, but guess what? The Babylonians are going to come and they're going to take everything over. They're going to destroy you guys. And Habakkuk's like, that's great. But at the end, he prays this, and it's a beautiful prayer. I love it. He says, though the fig tree doesn't blossom. So notice Habakkuk mentions the fig tree. Though the fig tree doesn't blossom, though everyone else has spiritually jacked up lives, though the cattle aren't in the pasture, though I have no money, my provision is gone, though, and he goes through things and he basically says, though everything in my life is falling apart, my family's left me, my friends have left me, and though all the love in my life is gone, though my finances don't work out, though my job is a wreck, though my life doesn't make sense right now, though all these things are happening to me, he says, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Yes, I will joy in you. So Habakkuk found joy that was deeper than his emotions and his physical circumstances. Because no matter what his circumstances were saying, you can't take away the salvation that is in Christ. That's something unique to a Christian. And I'll tell you guys, it sounds weird to a lot of people, but I've experienced the joy of God more in suffering and despair than I've ever experienced it when everything was going great. Why? Because when everything's going great, I can mix joy in with happiness. But when things are going bad, then the comfort of God is really beautiful. Then I could really feel his comfort in my life. Like, man, he's with me in this thing. And that produces patience, right? Learning how to suffer along with people. Learning how not everything has to happen right now in my timing. That maybe there's a process going on that I can't see. And God's timing's perfect. When I think about even when I was an atheist from the age of 13 to 16, there were probably people in my life that were like, now I wasn't an outspoken atheist, but there were definitely people in my life that saw something's wrong. Something's not right in that guy's life. There were probably people in my life that wanted me to be saved right then. But God was patient. If God would have saved me right when I was 13, it wouldn't have been a lasting thing. I had to go through a process of learning about God's faithfulness, about learning about His love for me, even though I let Him down. That was important for me. He saved me at the exact right time. So love produces patience, long-suffering. And I like the word long-suffering better than patience, because a lot of people think they have patience, but they don't. Basically, they think that patience is just putting up with something. Kind of like, oh, I have a lot of patience because I sat through traffic. Well, you didn't have a choice but to sit through traffic. That's not patience. You were probably like cussing the whole time you were in there. That's not patience. Okay, well, I have patience because I could sit in the dentist's office. That's not patience. What real patience is a suffering that takes place. And it's a suffering that's long. But if it's true patience, what does 1 Corinthians 13 says? It's going to have kindness within it. Love, joy, peace, patience. Kindness is the very next one, isn't it? So I suffer long, but there's a kindness in me. That I'm not a jerk. That I'm not like being mean to everybody and being selfish and being like, don't you know what's going on in my life? I don't care what's going on in your life. How people can get, right? But there's a kindness in it. There's a gentleness in there. That I'm gentle with people around me. Instead of being harsh and unforgiving, that I'm once again understanding of people and where they're at. And then, of course, there's the thing that everyone wants, self-control. We all want the self-control. We always jump to the end. Self-control is the last one. And that's the last one that's produced as a result of love. And it's a process. I know we would all love to be able to like, man, I feel sad, but I'm going to keep going. You know, like just have that kind of self-control and that diligence that we see in the Bible. We would all love that, but that's the last thing that gets produced. It takes time. It takes a lot of time to produce self-control. And don't be discouraged. Zechariah 4 verse 10, one of my favorite verses because it speaks to me. Woe to you who despise the day of small things. And don't be discouraged in the day of small things. God's doing something in you. Okay, so God's trying to produce this wonderful fruit. And as amazing as this fruit is in you, God takes pleasure in it. Look at that picture. That God is actually coming into His vineyard and He's taking the fruit and He's tasting it. And He's enjoying your life. Now, again, we're so hard on ourselves because we're like, oh man, I wasn't perfect in love today. Yeah, I didn't fully do that right. Well, are you better today than you were a year ago? And God's well pleased. There's a process happening in you. God's not expecting a full bloom to happen overnight. He understands. In fact, if you, any of you guys who have ever done any gardening, know that it takes a lot of patience. You got to plant. You got to do a lot of work before you even plant the seed. And when you plant the seed, you got to do a lot of work before you see anything happen in that thing. And then even when you start seeing physical growth, it's a long time after that before fruit comes out. And when the fruit comes out, you got to wait a long time before it, what, ripens. So there's a lot of work that happens in our lives, a lot of tilling the soil and plowing the field. And you guys might be in a period of your life where it feels like God's doing a lot of plowing in you. And you feel like you're just struggling. You're just like, I don't see the fruit yet. It's okay. Don't lose heart. Keep moving. Keep pursuing the Lord. Now, the reason why he was angry with this fig tree is, notice, he came to it because it had leaves, but there was no fruit. So, in other words, this fig tree should have had fruit. It was at the point of its life where it should have been producing fruit, but there was nothing. And so he became angry and he cursed it. He said, dude, no fruit's going to be on you. So, if we're at a place in our life where we're growing, be encouraged. You're growing. This fig tree is past its time of growing. It's already fully grown. Just nothing's coming out of it. So as long as you're growing, you're in the right spot. You're doing the right thing. Keep doing it. Galatians 6, verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season you will reap a harvest if you don't lose heart. Now, so don't be discouraged if you're growing. That's a beautiful thing. But if you stopped growing and there's still no fruit, then you're in trouble. then there needs to be some serious overhaul in your life. You need to really look at it and be like, God, and it might be just that thing, God, you need to do a work of repentance in me. God, you need to do something in me. I need that godly sorrow in my life to understand that I'm not perfect, that I need to grow. I have become so hardened to you and to the work of your Holy Spirit. I need something to happen in my life. I need a softening to happen, and that happens by repentance. So it comes by praying. I still pray in my prayer life for repentance because I understand there are still wicked things in my heart. And a lot of them I don't even notice. I don't recognize them because it's the way I just act all the time. But God will convict me of those things and he will lead me to better things in the future. When his disciples saw it, verse 20, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also you will say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now this is a reiteration of a lot of things that Jesus has already said in the Word. But just to kind of point out some of the things that we've already talked about, just to reiterate them for this passage, just because we have faith and God gives us the power to do mighty things, and it's beautiful, by the way, it is not something to be afraid of. Faith is a wonderful thing. And it is very clear in the Bible that faith has power. I want you guys to get this idea that it's like, oh man, like because the Pentecostals are going to ruin everything for us, that we can't have faith, we can't ask for healing, we can't ask and you will receive. Knock and it's going to be open for you. Ask. There's no harm in asking. And ask with faith, knowing that your Father in heaven loves you and wants to do what's best for you. But understand, not my will, but your will. See, when we talk about faith, when we talk about the power of God is not bridled. It is humongous. God can do amazing things. God can throw mountains into the river. Dude, if there's a mountain in your way and God wants it gone, it will be gone. Guaranteed. God will do amazing things in your life. And I have seen God do that in my life in incredible ways. Do amazing things that I never thought were possible. And they happened. But we can never harness the power of God. What I mean by that is you can't like attain to a certain faith level and like be able to break out God's power whenever you want. I can't go outside today and show off and be like, hey, see that mountain? And like rip it up with my faith. I can't do that. You know, I can't go into the hospital and just start healing people randomly. I can't do that. Okay? All that's happening in me is by my faith, I'm becoming a vessel to be utilized by the Holy Spirit. I'm not using the Holy Spirit. He's using me. So yeah, if somebody was sick and the Holy Spirit truly wants to heal them, he can use me as a vessel to pray over someone in faith and to allow them to be healed, but it's him doing the work. And if there's something going on in your life and you ask, hey, let's pray, and I say, like, hey, let's pray, and we pray about a situation in your life, the Holy Spirit is simply using me to do something. But it's not me. Like if I prayed with one of you guys and something amazing happened in your life, it would kind of bum me out if you came back in like, dude, you're awesome. Your prayer, man, it was so well worded. Like how did you go to school to learn how to word prayers like that? And your faith is amazing. Like that would really depress me. So I'd be like, dude, you missed the point. You missed the whole point of what was happening. The Holy Spirit did that. You're glorifying a vessel. That'd be like if I saw an artist paint a beautiful painting and I went up and like after he was done, I just went up and I grabbed the paintbrush. I'm like, you're amazing. How did you do that? You know, I missed the point. The artist is the one who did the work. This is the tool. You know, and that's the whole point of what Jesus is getting at. Let your light so shine that it glorifies your Father in heaven. That's what he said. So yeah, no, it's not at all the idea that we can harness it or something like that. Verse 23 says this. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say for men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So the answer to Jesus said, we don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you the authority, I do these things. So you have to understand where they're talking about authority. Okay? And it's actually something that you probably understand pretty easily because the same thing happens today. Basically, in the day, in order to be counted worthy to minister the word or to heal or to do anything, you had to go through certain schools. There was a certain system that you had to go through, or a biblical system, to be accredited, basically. And so one of the major problems that the Pharisees had with Jesus is he's just some dude from Nazareth. He's some carpenter's son. He didn't go to our seminaries. He didn't go through the and he's healing people? Dude, how could you do that? And they're angry. See, instead of just looking at Jesus and being like, man, what amazing work of God. Dude, that God could use anybody. That's beautiful. Instead of doing that, they're just like, dude, you didn't go to our schools, man. Now, today we have the same thing, right? Some people get angry at the fact that some people just go out and minister. Like, no way, dude, you can't just go out and share your faith. You got to go through my program first. Then you could share your faith. Dude, you can't just open up the Bible and teach the word. Dude, you gotta do certain things. You gotta go through one of my discipleship classes. Then you can do it. Maybe. You know, maybe. And it will work on you, you know? Dude, you can't just do that stuff. You can't just go on a missions trip and help people over that in that country. Dude, you gotta first go to our church and wait a little bit and allow the Lord to empower you. It's deriving the power from men, not from God. If it's a program that makes you qualified for ministry, then God and the power of His Holy Spirit has lost their effect in you. That's why I do appreciate Calvary Christian Fellowship for giving me the opportunity to teach. I don't deserve to teach. I'm horrible. I'm a college dropout. You know, I definitely don't deserve to teach. You know, but if the work of God is truly happening in my life, then it really doesn't matter who accredited me. It matters that God has called me to this. And Paul, over and over and over again in his epistle, says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. That's why I'm an apostle, because the will of God. I don't deserve to be an apostle. I suck. I was killing Christians. I'm the least qualified to be an apostle, but I was chosen by the grace of God to do it. So I also don't want you guys to get in this mindset of like, oh, I have to do this and this. If God calls you to do something, you're going to do it. It's going to be amazing. He's going to give you power and authority to do amazing things. And I love, again, the people that Jesus chose to do these things. Chose fishermen. Chose blue-collar guys who had very little knowledge of the scriptures and anything like that. And he just taught them and sent them out. Which is awesome. We are never disqualified for a work of God because God does the work. And he is qualified. Now, Jesus, he doesn't want to play their game, because he knows that if he says, like, hey, like, God give me the authority, they'll be like, oh, prove it. And there would be, like, this debate. So Jesus, he knows the hardness of their heart. He knows their fear of men. And Jesus, it's interesting, whenever he talks to people, he always tries to help them see the sin that's in their life. He always tries to convict them. He always tries to show them, man, what's really going on in your heart? What was really going on in their heart? They had a fear of men. They really thought that men and their opinions of them and what other people say, and that rabbi says this and this rabbi says that, and I need to be keeping the status quo and doing the right thing and blah and all this stuff. Because they had such a deep fear of men, God showed them that you have lost sight of fearing God. And that's what fear does to us, by the way. If I'm so worried about what you guys think of me, then I won't serve God right. I will become so terrified to do the work of the Spirit, and I'm just going to try to make people happy. You know, instead of actually teaching the word, I'll be like, well, you know, I think that kids like basketball better. So let's play basketball instead, you know, and we'll go bowling and we'll go to the shooting range. That might be cool. You guys might think that's awesome, but I'm not honoring God. God's given me His word. I got to be faithful to that. So Jesus says, I don't care what people think. See, the difference between you and me is I don't care. I care about what my Father thinks. You're so worried about what other people think, you won't even tell me the truth. Because the Pharisees didn't think that John had power and authority from heaven, but they were so afraid of people that they didn't say what was actually on their mind. You know, if they would have said, oh, well, we think it's from men, then Jesus could have actually done something with that. But they said, yeah, we don't know. Jesus said, you know what? I'm not going to tell you what authority I have either. Get out of here. So he basically just rejects them. But he's like, hey, but I'll give you a favor. Let's go through a couple parables. So the first one he says, what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and he said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. Does God want your empty words? Does God want you to be like, does God want you to raise a hand at some conference and be like, I'm going to be pure for you, Lord. And then you go and you're not pure. Does he want that? Or would he rather have someone be like, hey, I'm not going to be pure. I don't care about you, God. But then later repents and actually seeks after purity. God says over and over again in the Old Testament, rend your heart, not your garments. I don't want your outward religious stuff. I want what's actually inside of you. I'm interested in that. This body is going to die. No matter how well I take care of it, it will die. God doesn't want my body. He wants my spirit. That's what's important to him. And if all of my actions are pure, but inside of my heart I am wicked and judgmental and hating on other people, have I become something that's valuable to God? No. Now, this is cool what he said. This is a hardcore. I would love for Jesus to just go into some churches and say this. Maybe I need to hear this too. Assuredly, I say to you, tax collectors and prostitutes, harlots, enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots did believe him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward repent and believe him. That's hardcore. Dude, Jesus took the two most hated people of that culture, and he says, dude, these guys are getting into heaven, not you. And that is intense. Dude, whores are going to go into heaven, not you. Could you imagine if someone stood up in a church and said that today? Hey, you know what? I'm tired of ministering to you guys because you're not listening. I'm going to go down to Miracle Mile. I'm going to go to the strip club and minister to them because at least they're thirsty. At least there's no hypocrisy there. If I go talk to somebody who's doing that, I'm not going to be like, dude, you know you're a sinner. I'm not a sinner. This is a holy thing that I do. The Lord loves this. They're not backwards like that. But if I go into a church, there might be a lot of people who say that. Is it right for you to hate that person? Oh, well, you know, he sinned first. Of course it's right for me to do that. Now, I love him, but I don't like him. That's not bad. I don't sin ever. Well, do you lust in your heart? Well, that's not bad. I don't actually go out and have sex with anybody. But I mean, I'm a guy, and I have guy urges and guy things. And they just like say stuff like, it's like, dude, you're sinning. Don't you see it? Well, I struggle with money, but I mean, aren't I supposed to be, you know, working hard? That's what the Bible says. I'm to work hard. I'm to reap the fruit of my labor and all these things. You've ignored God for money. How do you not see that as a sin? But you see, if I were to go to, again, the rejects of society, they have no pretense. I love the groups that we have on Tuesday nights. Because you know what? When someone walks in that door, there's no pretense. There's no like, well, I just want to be edified biblically. That's why I'm in a group for porn addicts. They come in like, dude, I have a problem. I need Jesus in my life. I am a sinner. I need help. No pretense. And it's beautiful. When I go and I teach at Salvation Army with Bo, there's no pretense. There's nobody in there like, I don't really think I should be listening to this. Why? Because I'm already really holy, and I think I'm really good with God. You know, I think, no. These are dudes who have lost everything to sin. They know they're sinners. They know they need help. And Jesus said, guess who came to John? Guess who came to someone who offered them something that they craved so much? Acceptance and love. People who were rejected and hated. But you guys have so much, you don't realize what you lack. And so he's angry with them. The religious people, he was angry with them. And so often, I can become like this. It's easy for me to become like this. And I start hating people, and I start being like, man, I'm serving the Lord, I'm trying to do this, and no one else is doing stuff. And I'll get it backwards. I'll be like, man, like, look at all these religious people. They're so judgmental. What am I doing? I'm judging them. Like an idiot. You know, like I'm doing the exact same thing that I'm angry at them for doing. You know, it's so easy to fall into these traps and to judge people instead of just simply loving them. It's for God to judge. It's for me to love. Hey, they might be wrong. They might be doing the way wrong thing. But is it really for Peter to judge them? And guess what? If it really was my judgment, that's a pretty lame judgment. You know, if I'm like, dude, I got to be bitter at that person. Why? Because that if I forgive them, then they get away with it. If that's their punishment, that I kind of feel ticked towards them, that's not punishment at all. They don't care what I think. You're not punishing them. You're punishing yourself. But if God judges, He judges in righteousness, and He will do what's right. So we don't judge, we allow God to judge, and we count ourselves dead. Man, I need grace. I need grace today. I was not a sinner back in the day, and I repented, and now I'm good. I am a sinner today. I struggle with lustfulness. I struggle with pride and fear and jealousy and anger. I struggle with all these things daily. That's why I need the grace of God today. And that's why Jesus has become so precious to me. Every single day, He becomes more and more precious because I count myself a sinner saved by grace. And that's what changes your life. Not thinking you've attained, but knowing that you haven't. So He tells him this parable. I don't have time to go all the way through it. I'm going to give you guys the spark notes. Okay, so essentially He says that there's a vine dresser, and this is referring again to Isaiah 5. And He says He gave certain people to basically cultivate this thing. And He sends some of His servants over. And they beat some of His servants and they kill some of His other servants. So then He sends more over. And they beat some of His servants and they kill some of the other servants. So then He's like, hey, I'll send my son. They'll respect my son. And when they see the son, He says they cast him out of the vineyard and they kill him. Now this was supposed to be a rebuke towards Israel. God says, dude, Jesus looks at them and He says, just as you rejected the prophets, you were given authority to help cultivate my vineyard. The people that I gave over you in your charge, you were to be to them like I am to you, loving, faithful, merciful, to cultivate them, to grow them, to help them to understand me. And what have you done? You've destroyed my work. And whenever I sent someone to fix you, you killed them. And now Jesus says, guess what? I'm the Son, and I'm here. And you're going to kill me too. And then He quotes this, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And that is another quote from Psalm 118. That's in verse 42 of this passage. Jesus is saying, dude, like these, me, who you're just getting rid of so easily, I'm the thing that holds everything together. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am essential. I am everything. And if you ever want to know that you're listening to something that's against God, see where the emphasis is. If you go into a church, and it could be a Christian one, I'm not just saying that Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims and all those people do this. They do. But there are some Christian churches who do this, who their emphasis is on what you can do for God and not on what God has done for you. And any church that emphasizes that has gotten things so wrong and backwards. And there is no grace that could be fit in there. The foundation is Christ. He is the thing that holds everything together, that He died for you. If you were good enough on your own, then Paul says, then Christ died for nothing. The cross is vanity. Unless you get on your knees and understand, I need a Savior, the cross is nothing to you. And Jesus basically says, hey, I'm gonna give the work to other people. And that's the start of the Gentile church. That's what happened. That's why the Gentile church is bigger than the Israel church. Now, there's always a remnant. There's a remnant of Jews who believe and love the Lord, and that's beautiful. And they're awesome. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of Messianic Jew, but those dudes are sweet. But right now, the Gentile church is the biggest one. But God will restore His people. There's a promise for that. But He says something really cool. I love this one. I always underline it in my Bible and all the Gospels. Whoever falls on this stone, He's speaking of Himself, will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying, doesn't matter. Either you fall on Jesus broken, understanding you need a Savior, you give your life to Him and He saves you out of grace, or eventually that stone's going to fall on you and it's going to grind you to powder. Now, that could have a couple references. That could either, and I think it means both, actually. It could either mean that, like, hey, either you fall on Jesus in this life, or eventually His judgment's going to fall on you in the next life. And it could also mean this: if you reject Jesus long enough, he will grind you to powder. And that happened in my life. Jesus was trying to get my attention, and he was trying to do it like very gently. He's like, hey, dude, you know, you're kind of going the wrong way. You don't even believe me anymore. You're kind of doing the wrong thing. I was like, yeah. And then eventually everything in my life erupted. I was like, wow, I should have listened the first time. You know, but, you know, so that it can mean both, and it does mean both. Okay, and then he talks about the Gentile church. So what we should be desiring as Christians is, man, I want to fall on the Lord. I want to fall on the Lord. I want to pray as David did in Psalm 139. God, show me the evil ways that are in me. I want to fall on you, and I want to understand your grace and your mercy. But it happens through brokenness. I don't want to be like the person who is stubborn and insolent, and eventually you fall on and you grind me to powder. I don't want to be like that. And we're to have soft hearts before the Lord. So let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word and how beautiful it is. God, I thank you for all the work that you're doing in our lives. God, I do understand that we don't deserve these things, Lord, but you're the one who makes the difference in us, God. We thank you and we love you so much. In your name, amen.